Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. It's always a privilege to be here with you. If you will, turn with me to 355 in your songbooks. 355. I would assume you know this song. Is this a familiar song to most of you? Okay. So I would like to talk to you about prayer this afternoon. And there's just something I wanted to point out, which is one of the dichotomies of prayer. And I just thought this song said it so well. I want you to notice, maybe especially verse 2, prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. And you know, some of you may have younger siblings, or maybe you remember when you were 2 years old and you had these prayers, you know, dear God, bless daddy, bless mama, bless, you know, the cats and the chickens, and, you know, and you've heard those prayers. So it's very early in a Christian home. There is this simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. But prayer is also, as that verse continues, prayer is also the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. So it goes from the very simplest thing to maybe you've heard an orchestra or, you know, some beautiful piece of music. And this, the writer of this song is saying that prayer is both the simplest form of speech and it's also the most beautiful thing that even God hears. And then verse 4 also has a contrast in it. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And so it's just something that's normal to us. As a child of God, there's a constant part of our life that is prayer. It's natural to us. But then it continues again, and there's a contrast that all of a sudden maybe elevates the importance of prayer. His watchword at the gate of death, he enters heaven with prayer. Probably on most of our phones, there's a password. And if you don't have the password, you can't get into the phone. Somewhere there's a man who was one of the earliest people involved with Bitcoin, which has become extremely valuable. And he lost his Bitcoin password. And it's been a bit since I looked, several $100 billion. It's his money. He knows it's there. Everybody knows it's there. But he has no access to it because he lost his password. How would you like that? $200 billion. You know it's yours, you know it's there, but you have no access to it because you've lost the password. And this song says that prayer is the password at the gate of death. It's how you're going to enter through, have access through that gate. And then there's a verse that's not in this song that I would like to read to you. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself has trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. And that's my heart this afternoon, that God would in some small way increase our prayer life this afternoon. Yesterday I had the opportunity to speak to you on the subject of fasting. And I hope you caught a bit of a glimpse that I was encouraging you towards a lifestyle of fasting, that it's not just something you do every now and then, but it's something that we live out in our lives. And prayer is much the same, and as I mentioned, you know, it's the simplest form of speech for infants, but there can be and there should be a much greater depth. And what time do I need to be over? 1:45? Is that right? 1:45, somewhere in there. Okay. All right, we'll see how close I get. So what are the keys? What are some of the keys? And I in no way am going to give you all the keys to make you a man or a woman of prayer. But what are some of the keys that take us from praying like a three-year-old to praying with the efficacy of George Mueller? Maybe some of you have heard of George Mueller. He lived for almost the entire 1800s. He died in 1898 and was born in maybe 1803 or 4, somewhere there. But he lived in the 1800s there. And it's said of George Mueller that he fed 10,000 orphans with prayer. Some of you have probably heard of him. But Mr. Mueller never asked for donations. He never told people of their needs. And there were times when it was time for lunch and there was nothing to eat. And they sat at the table and they sat down and they prayed and there was food provided in very miraculous ways. Meal after meal, week after week, year after year, God provided, and they never once missed a meal. And so it's said of him that he fed 10,000 orphans with prayer. And so how do we go from that kind of prayer, the prayer of a three-year-old or a four-year-old to that kind of power with prayer? So I think we will do well to have the attitude that the disciples had when they asked God, or when they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think it's the danger that we make prayer some mechanical formula, that if you get your formula right, then your prayer life is effective. However, there are lessons to be learned and things that we can and should do that will make our prayer lives more effective. So just, yeah, what is prayer? You know, what is prayer? When you think about prayer, what is prayer? In general, we think of prayer as our opportunity to talk to God. We're speaking to God in our prayer. We're acknowledging Him as our God. We're thanking Him for His work and His grace in our lives. We're telling Him our needs. We're telling Him our desires. But there is another aspect of prayer that perhaps a lot of us are weak on. And prayer is also when we listen to God. So we're talking to Him, but we're also listening to Him. That prayer is an opportunity for God to speak to us. In our times of prayer, you know, it's easy to, you know, to have our things we say and our things we tell God, and you know, we pray down our prayer list. But then it's necessary, it's needful that then we're quiet and we allow God to speak to us. Prayer should be approached as a conversation with God rather than us going to God with a statement. So remember that prayer is a dialogue with God. You're talking to Him, He's talking to you. It's more important when we pray, it's more important that you hear what God says than that God hears what you say. It's more important that you hear the voice of God. And a little bit later we'll talk of the necessity of obedience in our lives for prayer. But what are some of the necessities of prayer? And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of the time this afternoon. What are some of the necessities of prayer? And probably at some point at the Bethel Bible School, there's been a three-week course taught on prayer. I would think that's likely. And you know, so now we have 30 or 40 minutes. And so we're just going to kind of get the high points and talk about maybe some of the important things. The necessities of prayer. The first I would like to talk about is that we pray in Jesus' name. And I don't want you all to get critical of each other's prayers, but there is something that I hear at times that I always wish was different. We do not pray to Jesus. And so when you pray, it does not seem correct to me to pray, Dear Jesus, thank you for this day, and so on. You're not praying to Jesus. You're praying, when we pray, we are praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And I would encourage you to think of that, you know, that you're praying to God. He is our advocate. You're praying to God through the name of Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our avenue. But we are praying to God the Father, not to Jesus. So I would encourage you just to be mindful of that in your prayers. And use the name of Jesus. We're not going to take a lot of time there, but there's power in the name of Jesus. And sometime if you have time, you can study that. All the things that God promises he'll do in the name of Jesus. And, you know, it's probably okay to get to the end of your prayer and say, in your name we pray, amen. It's probably okay. I don't think it's ideal, though. I think it's we pray in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, we pray. There's power there. The devil knows who you're talking about when you mention the name of Jesus. There's power in his name. But what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? So when we pray, can we ask for whatever we wish and God is obligated to give it to us if we get to the end of our prayer and we say, in Jesus' name, and then God is obligated to give it to us? Is that what it means? So listen to John 16, 23 and 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So is there anything you all would like? I'm sure there is. So what does this mean? Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. I think we have to wrestle. One of my, I guess, burdens as a man and as a teacher, preacher, whatever, is that the scriptures should align with our understanding and our experience. And so if you read the Bible and your experience doesn't align with the Bible, then either your understanding needs to change or your life needs to change. Because if not, doesn't that make God a liar? But it says, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So what does that mean? And I want to just pause there for a moment and talk about what that means. And I guess to put a one-sentence answer out there is we can use the name of Jesus when his will or when our will aligns with his will. We can use the name of Jesus when our will aligns with his will. And so, what am I saying? What I'm saying is the name of Jesus is not a blank check. Now, I know that checks are getting a bit outdated, but you all still know how checks work. So, in my business, there's myself and then one other lady in the office that has the authority to sign checks. But what do you think I would do? So I own the business. What do you think would happen if she wrote a check for a new Mercedes for herself? I mean, she's allowed to sign checks for me, right? She's allowed to write checks on my account, right? So why would it be a problem if she bought a Mercedes for herself? Why would that be a problem? Surely somebody can see the problem with that. What is it? Yeah, the company doesn't need a Mercedes. That's not what we're prioritizing. And so she is allowed to write checks for farm or for the business there. She is allowed to write checks as long as the checks can be written in my name. As long as she is writing checks that align with our values and with our needs. And the same is true, I believe that that is what this scripture is talking about. That when your will aligns with God's will, when your will aligns with the will of Jesus, then you're allowed to use his name on that prayer. I believe that that's the using the name of Jesus, is when our will aligns with the will of Jesus, that then we use his name. I believe that when we use the name of Jesus, it's an acknowledgement that our will is aligned with his will. And yeah, and you know, there are many scriptures, and I think this is why we have to be careful about proof texting. Because, you know, you can read John 16 there, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And you can use that as a proof text. You can proof text that and, you know, say that you can pray for whatever and God is obligated to give it to you. But, you know, there's many passages in Scripture that tell us of things that people pray for and they don't receive. And honestly, that's probably your experience. You probably prayed for things that you didn't receive. Does anybody know what that feels like? Anybody prayed for things and didn't get them? And that's my experience. Sometimes I pray for things and they don't happen. And so I believe that praying in the name of Jesus is an acknowledgement that our will is aligned with his. So the first necessity is that we come in his name. And that means, I believe, both verbally speaking it and aligning our will with his. So faith, then, is also necessary for prayer. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards those who believe that he is. And I recently came across a testimony that just drove this home to me again. And maybe some of you have listened to the Anabaptist Perspectives episode where Sam Baer gave his testimony. Did anybody in here listen to that? Anabaptist Perspectives, Sam Baer. I see one hand over here. I would encourage you young folks, if you have access to that, Anabaptist Perspectives, it's very recent, maybe in the last month or two, a man named Sam Baer gave his testimony. And so he grew up, much as you all did, in a conservative Mennonite home. And in his early 20s, he left home, he left God, just walked away. And he tells a story where sometime after he had left, there was something going on in his life. And the way I remember it, he was in his bed, maybe he got out, and he said, you know, God, if you're out there, you know, show yourself, you know, prove yourself to me. You know, if you're out there, show, and he said, it was silent. It was quiet. There was no answer from God. Some years later, he was holding his oldest child, newborn baby. He was holding his baby, and he was marveling at the miracle of life. And he said, "You know, God, I know you're out there." And he said there was just a sense of peace and confirmation. And it just emphasized God, if you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is. There's no point crying out to heaven, you know, God, prove yourself, show yourself. If you're there, show yourself. God requires that we believe that he is. So we must come with faith. We must believe that he is, and we must believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And I'm not sure where I want to put this next piece in there. But probably the things that impacted not only my prayer life, but my Christian life the most was becoming a father. Because God reveals himself to us as our Father. And God reveals himself as your Father. And I remember holding my oldest daughter, and Probably to the other 8 billion people in the world, she was pretty normal. But I held her, and I just could not believe the perfection and the wonder of a child, and just the amount of love that was there for her. And as I held her, I realized that at one point, my dad probably held me. And he said, Kai is amazing. I was their sixth child, so I guess I couldn't be the most amazing baby ever born. But, he's perfect. And he's, all the things that as a father we love about our children. And then God said to me, you're my son also. And I believe that God looks at his children and he says, that's my boy. And, isn't he cute? And isn't he capable? And isn't he all these things? And, if I brought my family here, you would see they're far from perfect. They're actually probably pretty normal. But I would do almost anything for them because they're the most amazing people in the world because they're my children. And I want you to get that you are the sons and daughters of God. And that in your imperfections and in your in your imperfections, in your brokenness, in your fallenness, I believe that the heart of God still loves you. And so we're talking about prayer, that God rewards those who diligently seek him. As a dad, it's my responsibility to make sure my children have what they need. My children don't go hungry. They have enough clothes to keep them warm in the winter. We live in a comfortable house. My children have what they need. But as a dad, it delights me to give them what they want. What they want. And I believe that our Father in heaven relates to his children the same way. That yes, he's going to supply your needs, but he also delights to give you the things that you desire. And that's why I think becoming a dad was the biggest epiphany of my Christian life, because it really changed my perspective on God, who reveals himself as a father. And, if we have a little boy that'll be 2 next month, and he's fairly certain that if he throws fits, he gets whatever he wants. We're right in the middle of that. He screams and howls and throws stuff, and it's the easiest thing when he's throwing a fit. It's the easiest thing for me not to give it to him. I mean, there is no compulsion. Maybe I'm flawed as a dad. But when he's kicking and screaming, he is not getting what he wants. That is just not happening. There's no emotion in me that wants to give it to him. But when I come home from work and he comes running and he's yelling, "Daddy, Daddy," and he puts his hands up, he could ask me for about anything and he'd get it. And you daddies know what I mean. And, And I think the same is true for our Father God. When you're kicking and screaming and demanding your way, I think God looks at you and says, just get over that. I'll check in later. But when you desire God and you desire to, God rewards those who diligently seek him. That's what I want you to get. You're the sons and the daughters of God, and God rewards those who diligently seek him. God delights to give you the things that you desire as long as they're good for you, as long as they're a blessing for you.
for you. There's many things that my children desire that they don't get because it'll be to their harm. But God delights to meet your desires. And I think that's important that we understand that as Christians. We could talk about the importunate widow who kept coming back, and we're not going to take time to do that. But one thing that I found very interesting and compelling as I looked at the life of George Mueller, the man of prayer, he would talk about the difference between the gift of faith and the grace of faith. And so he would say there's some people that have the gift of faith, that maybe they pray for something very specific. God shows them that you should pray for this specific thing, and God gives them that gift of faith. But he said that everyone has access to the grace of faith. In other words, there's things that God has promised. There's characteristics of who God is. And as we believe the Word of God, as we believe the revelation of God, and we pray with that attitude, there is a grace that comes into our lives. There's a working of God that happens when we believe. He was very concerned that people didn't think he had some special access to God. He wanted it to be clear that he felt that he simply was accessing the grace that is available by faith, the grace of faith. The other thing that's necessary as we pray is obedience. Is obedience. And I think I'll just take time to read some verses in Jeremiah 11. And maybe this ties into the fit throwing that I was talking about. In Jeremiah 11, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying," now this is what God said, "Obey my voice and do them, according to all which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I, and said, So be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them." And I want you to get the emphasis of God saying they must do them. "For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not." And so you see that they clearly disobeyed the voice of God, the commands of God. And if we'll skip down then to verse 14, and God says to Jeremiah, "Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me in their trouble, for their trouble." And there's multiple passages that point to the fact that God will not hear the prayer of the disobedient unless it is a prayer of repentance. I believe that's an important concept for us to understand, that if we are living in willful disobedience, if we are choosing to disobey God, He will not hear us. He will not answer. And it's very important that we understand that. So some hindrances to prayer, obviously disobedience, praying for selfish reasons. James chapter 4, verse 3, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Always remember that prayer is to align our will with God. With God's will. But prayer is an incense. It is a way that we honor God, that we bring him an incense. And in Revelation chapter 5 and also in Revelation 8, I'd like to read in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." I believe that our prayer, our prayers are a sweet-smelling savor to God, that God delights in our prayers. And as we pray, there is an honor. And I believe our prayer should honor him. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There is a worship that is proceeding out of our prayers, and God is delighted by that. Prayer, as I have said, aligns our wills with God's will. But there are times when we don't know what we should pray for and how we should pray. And Romans 8, 26 and 27, I think, is perhaps summing up most beautifully the aligning of our will with the will of God. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so when you know the will of God, you should pray for the power and the ability to do it. But there are times when we just, as the scripture says, we groan within ourselves. Maybe we're quiet before God. We're seeking in our pain, in our distress, we're seeking for the knowledge of the will of God. And it is in those times that I believe the Spirit of God intercedes to us, or for us, before the throne of God. Prayer also strengthens the saints. James 5, 16 and 17, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." In Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And so there's a strengthening as we pray for each other. It brings conviction to the sinner. We should intercede. Intercessory prayer brings conviction to the sinner. I believe it moves the heart and the hand of God when we pray, that as his children, as we pray, the heart of God and the hand of God is moved on our behalf. 1 Timothy 5, 17. "Yesterday I urged you to a life pattern of fasting, and today I urge you to a life pattern of praying." 1 Timothy 5, 17 simply says, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean you go around with your eyes closed and your hands clasped all day. It means that your life is constantly interested in aligning with the will of God, that you're aware of him. You're constantly acknowledging him and worshiping him and desiring his will to be made known in your life. One of my favorite passages on prayer is maybe not the right way to close this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm always so intrigued when Peter is in prison in the book of Acts, in Acts 12. So Acts 12, verse 5 says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." And so Peter's in prison. The church is praying, I would assume, for his release. And this story always just intrigues me because it's so many times the way I pray. And so they're actively praying. They're there praying. He goes to the prayer meeting. He goes where they're praying. And so as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And so Rhoda thought their prayers had been answered. I like Rhoda. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." And how many times do I pray? And I act like, God, you can get me out of this situation. you can work here. But then when he answers, I look at the people that tell me that, and I say, you know, you're crazy. That is just, I mean, they're at the prayer meeting praying for Peter's release. And Rhoda comes and says, hey, he's in the gate. And she said, you know, it's him. And they said, no, it's just his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And I just want to urge you, don't be astonished at the work of God. When you pray, don't be astonished that he moves. And so the Bible is full of stories of men and women, and it even gives us their names, who were just so much like us. They struggled to believe that God would actually work. So Leland, I'll turn it back over to you. May God bless you all.